Very good. Hi, Elaine. Hi, Susanna. I hope you weren't waiting long.
Hi, Rabbi. Good evening, everybody. Afternoon.
Very good. Okay, the essay today is pretty short, but Hannah hits on an issue which is an issue which Paul addresses in his letter to the Ephesians. You know, to my knowledge, it's hard to imagine, but I don't think I've ever really talked about this in much detail. And so we are going to talk about it in a little bit of detail today. Okay. At any rate, the essay is called Who Are You Fighting Today? Three Steps to Victory. And it begins with the anecdote or the comment that she begins with. How many battles did you fight today? None. You say, think again. Did you fight fatigue in order to pry your eyes open this morning? Did you fight the mad traffic jam to navigate to work? At the office, did you fight laziness to climb the stairs instead of riding the elevator? Did you fight lethargy to focus on the tasks at hand? Did you fight the clock to meet your deadline? Did you fight your cravings to avoid unhealthy snacks and choose nourishing food? Every day, every hour, every minute, we wage countless battles. Kitice, this portion, when you go in, but it can also be translated when you go out. When you go out begins by telling us about our battles and clues us in on vital knowledge to win them. When you go out to war, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 21. When you go out to war on your enemies, the Lord your God shall deliver them into your hands and you shall capture from them captives. The Torah doesn't write if you go out to war, but rather when you go out to war. Turbulence and struggle is inevitable. You know, it's kind of, it's not funny, but ironic funny, given the resources we invest in avoiding turbulence and struggle. It's ironic just how frequently it characterizes our lives, right? I mean, one of the things that Skip and I love to talk about when we get together with groups is the illusion of control, the illusion that we are actually in control of our lives, right? I woke up early this morning. What woke me up was the smell of the air, right? Like David mentioned, I could smell the smoke and the burning in the air, right? When I went to bed last night, the air quality wasn't so bad, so I opened a couple of doors and windows, but, 6 hours later, couldn't breathe it. It's just something that we have no control over. At any rate, she goes on to say, we fight real wars just as we fight moral ones. We fight character traits just as we struggle to use our time wisely and develop our talents fully. We battle to protect loved ones from the harsh realities of our world and to create a better reality. Here are three important things things to know about your wars. And we're going to talk about these in a little bit of detail in a minute too. Your battles don't define you. The Hebrew phrase al ovecha, on your enemies, literally means on top of your enemies. Just because we are constantly engaged in struggle doesn't mean that we are defined by them. We win and inevitably we lose. You've heard that expression. We win some, we lose some, right? That's what she's saying. Don't focus on your losses. You are far more than your conflicts. You have a divine soul that is perfect and untarnished in spite of your struggles. So just get back up, re-energized, and begin anew. Number two, you are not fighting alone. When your battles become oppressive, when your enemy gains the upper hand, you may need to take a step back and reevaluate. Affirm that there is no true existence other than God. This means that nothing contrary to God's goodness and truth has any real power over you. Of all of the things that I've encouraged people to, you know, to come to terms with in their own lives over the years, is this idea that nothing contrary to God's goodness and truth has any real power over you. And yet it seems as if people just struggle constantly trying to come to terms with the, well, for lack of a better term, with the lies they've been told, right? The lies they've been told, either about theological concepts and ideas or about themselves, right? That they're no good, they'll never amount to anything, that, right, that, that they aren't smart enough, good enough, pretty enough. You know, you fill in the blank, because I'm sure it was different for all of us. But the fact of the matter is that we have to somehow, on some intimate level, we have to replace those lies with the truth, right? We have to somehow replace those lies with the truths of God's word regarding who we are, our intrinsic value, and what God has called us to. At any rate, she goes on to say, go to war with the optimistic confidence that God shall deliver them into your hands in order to succeed. You can grow from your experience. You shall capture from them captives. Anything negative in man or in the world can be exploited for good. This is a very much a Chabad notion or idea that is emphasized in much of their teaching. You are exposed to your circumstances for a reason, as difficult as that is to recognize or to come to terms with. Capture captives and find a lesson in every situation. Okay, so that's the end of the essay, but I want to talk about some detail. And Lord willing, we'll get through most of it. The first observation she makes that I wanted to say something about is that the Torah doesn't write if you go out to war, but rather when you go out to war. Turbulence and struggle is inevitable. It immediately made me think of a passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Now, these three phrases embody several paragraphs of text, right? 16 verses of text. But Yeshua says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. He doesn't say if you give to the needy, right? Because giving to the needy is just a part of the connection we have with God. It's expected that we give to the needy. It's expected that we pray. And of course, prayer here is not sitting around in a circle and holding hands. This is the Amidah. This is a reference to the standing prayer that we recite in the synagogue each and every day when you pray, right? In other words, you know, we're supposed to be connected with others in community. And when you fast, there are four fasts in the Jewish year, the Jewish calendar. Most people are familiar with the fast on Yom Kippur, but there are three others as well that have been built into our annual cycle. But these things are givens for Yeshua as he teaches his disciples regarding, you know, the things that God has called us to. The next thing we'll talk about is this issue of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard someone say that the full armor of God he's referring to here is the result of his glancing over at one of the centurions guarding him under house arrest in Rome. You've probably heard this too, right? In other words, Paul is writing this wonderful letter to the Ephesians. He's about to discuss spiritual warfare. He's thinking of all of the weapons at our disposal, our offensive weapons, our defensive weapons, in terms of our ability to speak, to deal with spiritual conflict. And he glances over at a centurion and he notices that he is in, you know, he is in full, you know, full guard mode, protection mode, defensive mode, offensive mode, whatever the centurion would be required to do at any given moment, right? But the fact of the matter is, Paul was not thinking of the armament of a Roman centurion. For Paul, all of his illustrations come from the Torah, right? They all come from references to the armor of God in biblical literature. He goes on in verse 12 to say, for our struggle, we'll get to this in a minute, but he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. And of course, the concept of standing one's ground is an important. He says, stand firm then, but notice, with the belt of truth, not the belt of the Roman centurion, but the belt of truth, buckled around your waist. Notice, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, not the breastplate or the shield that covers your chest of the Roman centurion. And I assume that you have all seen pictures of Roman centurions, right? And of course, the armament of, well, frankly, the armament of any soldier, particularly in antiquity, is similar to that of a Roman centurion. But that's not what Paul is referring to, because he's talking about the conflict we find ourselves embroiled in against spiritual forces, right? So, frankly, you know, what good is a coat of mail, right? Against the rulers, the authorities, and against powers, the powers of this dark world. I mean, obviously, Paul is referring to spiritual weapons and spiritual qualities that help us to be effective in our battle against the evil forces in the heavenly realms. And with your feet fitted, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Are there references to the sword of the Spirit being the word of God in Torah? Of course there are. And those are things we will talk about today. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray also for me, Paul requests, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should, right? So Paul is an ambassador, a shaliach of the Messiah. He's in chains, which obviously means he's in Rome. So he's under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing this letter from Rome. Okay, so we're going to talk about some of the details of this section. The armor of God in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. There are many references here that we're actually going to look up, so I'm going to not mention the specific references. We'll talk about each of them. The armor of God is mentioned in these passages, the wiles of the devil. Devil, the Greek word, of course, is diabolos. In verses 12 and 13, he mentions rulers, authorities. He also mentions the present darkness, heavenly places, the evil day. The evil day is the final clash between God's forces and the cosmic powers of this present darkness. He mentions the belt of truth. In verse 15, he mentions the gospel, the good news of peace. In verse 16, he mentions the flaming arrows. And of course, in verse 16, he also mentions the evil. So let's talk about some of the passages that are cited in these references. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. This, I think, obviously is a remez to God's words to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I know these words are spoken to Joshua, but it's hard not to apply these words to us too. As I was with Moses, I will also be with you. And God comforts him with the knowledge that I will never leave you or forsake you, right? And these are words we find in the apostolic literature too. But notice in verse 6, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. I remember when my daughter was a little girl, she had a saying about courage, right? Courage is not the absence of fear, right? Courage is something we experience or can experience in spite of fear, right? In other words, it means doing what's required, even when you are afraid. It's not waiting until the fear has abated, right? It's pressing on in spite of the fear. At any rate, in verse 7, he repeats this, be strong. But in this occasion, he says, be very courageous, not just courageous, be very courageous. Courageous meod would the adjective, the adverb be in Hebrew. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the Torah always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The reference to the armor of God in verse 11. In Isaiah 11:5, this is, of course, speaking of the Messiah, but these concepts or ideas can apply to us too. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. This is obviously a doublet. The belt and the sash are the same thing. And righteousness and faithfulness obviously go together too. But then, of course, righteousness is mentioned again in Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, right? The breastplate, of course, is the component of armor that covers chest, covers the heart, and the helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak, right? So it's interesting. And of course, again, these statements apply to the work of the Messiah, the character of the Messiah, things that the Messiah will accomplish, in his mission here. But Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is saying that we have to be clothed with the same things that the Messiah is clothed with. Well, obviously, we're not going to wield these weapons as effectively as the Messiah does, right? But we can accomplish something in our lives here. This quote from the Wisdom of Solomon, the Wisdom of Solomon is one of the intertestamental period books that we have discussed on Thursday night. It's interesting because it is thought by many scholars. If you look down at the bolded text in the footnote, there can be little doubt that the apostle had at one time made a close study of the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, right? One of the things that we have talked about on Thursday night, because there are so many connections between intertestamental period works, the literature, and apostolic literature, it's difficult not to imagine that apostolic authors were familiar with this literature, because in some cases, the quotes in one are strikingly similar to quotes in the other. At any rate, in this passage, it says, "The Lord will take his zeal as his whole armor and will arm all creation to repel his enemies." So it's interesting because all creation, not just people, not just mankind, but all creation will ultimately be called to battle the enemies of God. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate and wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield and sharpen stern wrath for a sword, and creation will join him to fight against the madmen. And of course, the madmen in this passage would be those who the enemy rallies to his side against Israel in the last days. This passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, and hunger." Gee, doesn't that sound like fun? How come Paul gets to experience all of that in his life, right? I mean, most of us would say, Baruch Hashem, Paul, Mazel Tov. Frankly, these are things which we would prefer avoiding. Troubles, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work. Well, hard work is a little different. Sleepless nights and hunger. But then he goes on to say, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, but yet not killed, sorrowful, but always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything, right? I mean, it's difficult to even imagine cultivating an attitude regarding the things we've been called to on the behalf of others, right? At any rate, I'll leave it at that. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on the faith and love as a breastplate, right? So it's interesting, the combination of qualities that Paul and Isaiah and even the author of the Wisdom of Solomon, the combination of qualities that they associate with these aspects of armor. The hope of salvation as a helmet, although that comes up a couple of times. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. So in verse 11, we get to the wiles of the devil. I've already mentioned that the Greek term is diabolos. The devil is a cosmic force of wickedness. There are passages which speak to that, which I'm not going to talk to, but you can look them up if you are so inclined. In the Septuagint, this term translates the Hebrew Satan, which is obviously where we get the word Satan from, but it means adversary or accuser. It is sometimes translated accuser. But notice it's a title, not a name, who is in dialogue with God. He works as a bad influence among humans or serves as accuser of the people. We'll get back to him in a minute. Let me just talk briefly about the rulers, the authorities, and the present darkness in the heavenly places in verses 12 and 13. The evil day is the final clash between God's forces and the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Verse 12, the rulers and the authorities. In military strategy, one must never underestimate the strength of the enemy. Paul is certainly not guilty of such fatal misjudgment, but gives a realistic report of its potential. The struggle, literally, wrestling, from the Greek word pale, is not merely against human foes, but a war to the death against supernatural forces. It's interesting because the term flesh and blood, the way it's rendered here, is actually blood and flesh. The words appear in this order only here. Blood is perhaps mentioned first, lest flesh be regarded as inherently evil, as those who anticipated the Gnostic heresy taught. Okay? Now, there's a footnote. We've talked about Gnosticism. There is a footnote that defines Gnosticism, so I don't really want to talk about it in a great deal of detail, but the Gnostics taught that all things spiritual were good and all things carnal or of the flesh were bad. In other words, this world is evil and only things spiritual are good. Frankly, one of the Gnostic influences or Gnostic concepts or ideas that has infiltrated Christian theology or Christian thought is the idea that it's what's in the heart that counts, right? It's only what's in the heart that counts. But then you have a problem with the passage that we looked at in Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, right? Obviously, it's not just what's in the heart that counts, although that is a part of the Gnostic duality between the spirit and the flesh, right? We'll have occasion to talk about that on, at other times too. At any rate, four aspects of corporate menace are presented here. The particular terms are in themselves morally neutral, though with Paul, they invariably indicate sinister influences. Rulers, archoi, are cosmic powers. That's the way the New English Bible translates it. Until the end of the age, these demonic forces, already defeated by Messiah on the cross, exercise a certain limited authority, exousia. Here in plural, exousias, authorities, in temporarily opposing the purposes of God. The title cosmocrator, which means power or potentate, occurs frequently in classic and rabbinic literature. It denotes one who aspires to world control. It was attached to savior gods in ethnic religions and identified with the sun. So Paul may have implied by power, cosmokratoroi, that what purported to be a cult of light is in fact the very opposite. Okay? So let's talk for a minute a little bit more about this present darkness. In Ephesians, Paul writes, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of the light. But what came first? Right? Living as children of the light or becoming light in the Lord? Which one comes first? Obviously, your connection with God, right? In other words, only God's children are expected to live as children of light, right? And the same, as we have mentioned before, is true of the giving of the Torah. It was given to a redeemed people. And as Amy mentioned, I think last week when we talked about some of these things, the commandments that were given to Noah were given to him and his family after the flood, right? After they were saved. At any rate, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Of course, for Paul, righteousness could also be translated as charity. Goodness, charity, and truth, because that's the way the word was understood in the first century. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And how is darkness exposed? By being the light, right? You don't have to work at exposing the darkness. You just have to turn on a light. When you walk into a darkened home, you know, after a long day at work, you walk in the front door, you flip on a switch, the light comes on, the darkness dissipates, right? There is no struggle between light and darkness. The darkness just goes away. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. This is an important verse, which in my opinion is largely ignored. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. The phrase heavenly places is also mentioned three times in Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And obviously the heavenly realm is where God dwells, with every spiritual blessing in Messiah. But it is also true that the enemy, that the devil, and some of his, the angels who rebelled against God with him, have access to the heavenly realm. They are, after all, spiritual beings. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Messiah, even when we were dead in transgressions. We have been saved by grace. God raised us up with the Messiah and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in the Messiah, Yeshua. By the way, notice that these verbs are all in the present tense, right? But of course, we are not at this moment seated with the Messiah in the heavenly realms. Right? I mean, we are in some way, but we are obviously very much still a part of this world. So our being seated with the Messiah is spoken of as an accomplished phenomenon, an accomplished fact, right? But we are still doing the work he has called us to do here until that time comes. In Ephesians 3, his intent was that now, through the kehilot, through the congregations, the manifest wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So what we do here actually affects what occurs in the heavenly realm. According to God's eternal purpose that he accomplished in the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord, in him and through faith in him. But as we've discussed many times, this passage is translated improperly. It should not read in him and through faith in him. It would be better if it were translated in him and through his faithfulness. In other words, the faithfulness of the Messiah, not our faith in him. We may approach God with freedom and confidence. The belt of truth is mentioned in this passage in Isaiah 11, 5. The righteousness will be his belt and the sash around his waist. The gospel is mentioned in Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And of course, the word good news in Hebrew is the word gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings. Notice, who proclaim salvation. But what is the essence of the gospel? Notice at the end of this, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That's the essence of the gospel. The gospel was not invented in the apostolic literature. It appears in the Bible. It was a concept or an idea that the Jewish people are aware of, but 600 years before the coming of the Messiah. And it's evidenced by this passage in Luke 2, which speaks of the occasion when Joseph and Mary take Yeshua to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord, as the Torah requires, and the passages are mentioned here. There was a man in Jerusalem in verse 23 called Simeon, or Shimon, who was righteous and devout. Notice, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So, when he sees the Lord's Messiah, what does he say in verse 30? Among other things, he said, my eyes, he is holding Yeshua in his arms, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, I notice, and the glory of your people Israel, right? He recognized that Yeshua was the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. He was the one who would come. And he recognized these qualities in him, even when he was a young child. Okay? The flaming arrows are mentioned in Psalm 76. In Psalm 76, they're referred to as flashing arrows. And of course, flashing arrows were flaming arrows in biblical times. The shooting flaming arrows of death in Proverbs 26, right? They are the weapons of warfare. And according to these passages, the flashing arrows, the flaming arrows, the shooting flaming arrows of death will not affect God's people. The evil one in verse 16. This is translated as the devil in many passages. In most cases, in the Hebrew Bible, and this is critical to appreciate, in most cases in the Hebrew Bible, Hasatan, the accuser, with the definite article, is used as a title. Okay? In other words, it's not used as someone's name, like Fred or George, right? And, you know, it would have to be translated the Fred, the George, right? And it's obviously not a personal name when it's used in these circumstances. It is used as a title, not a personal name. As it turns out, 16 times in 12 verses in the Hebrew Bible, but without the definite article, the, it is used 5 times in 5 verses, but only once is it translated Satan. In each of the other verses, it is translated adversary and does not refer to the devil. like in these passages from 1 Kings, chapter 5. I'm not going to read them all. You can see for yourself. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary, no Satan or disaster, right? In chapter 11, verse 14, then the Lord raised up Solomon, against Solomon, an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. Hadad the Edomite is not Satan, not the devil. He's Hadad the Edomite, right? He's a king from the royal line of Edom, who has been raised up by the Lord as an adversary, which is what the Myrrh report means, an adversary against Solomon. It's used that way in the next two verses, the only time it is used, the only time in the Hebrew Bible when the word Satan is used without the definite article and applies to the devil is in this passage in 1 Chronicles 21. Satan rose up against Israel, and notice he is described as doing what we commonly understand him to do. He incited David, in this case, to take up a census of Israel, right? And of course, taking the census became a big problem. And, God punished David for taking this census because David wanted to ascertain his military strength, right? As opposed to trusting God. Now, is there something wrong with knowing how many tanks or planes you have? I'm not sure there is, but the fact is that the passage reveals something about what was in David's heart or his attitude. In other words, David had somehow lapsed into a position where he imagined that it would be his military might that enabled him to prevail against his enemies instead of God, right? And of course, that doesn't work. And there are ample examples in the Bible of that. At any rate, in the apostolic writings, the word Satan is used 34 times in 32 verses. The devil is used 32 times in 31 verses, right? So it's obvious from this number of references that the theology regarding Satan developed between the time of the prophet Malachi and the coming of the Messiah, right? So where do we see evidence of that development? In the intertestamental period literature, which is something we will obviously be talking about on Thursdays. At any rate, from Luke 11, there's an important passage. Yeshua was driving out a demon that was mute when obviously the demon wasn't mute, but he caused muteness in the person he possessed. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And of course, Yeshua knew what they were thinking. And this is one of those passages when he talks about any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall, right? If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? So it obviously cannot. Beelzebul or Beelzebub is a name derived from the Philistine god formerly worshipped in Ekron, and it means the Lord of the heavenly dwelling. And, you probably recognize that that is the aspiration of Satan. It's referred to in Isaiah 14. Of course, Isaiah is speaking to the prince or the king of Tyre, but in this case, he is addressing the influence, the inciter behind this earthly king. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, and this expresses the heart of Hasatan. I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. A poetic reference to Zion. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. In Acts chapter 5, Satan's influence is mentioned again. This has to do with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some property, gave the money to the apostles, but told the apostles that they gave them 100% of the selling price of the property. And of course, that was not true. They just wanted to make themselves look better in the eyes of the community. They kept for themselves part of the profit, which ironically, as it turns out, wasn't a problem. They could have kept for themselves part of the profit and could have given to the apostles whatever amount they designated, and God would have blessed them for it. But because of the pretense, it becomes a problem, as you are aware. But Peter says to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land, right? So this is apparently part of the way the enemy influences people, right? He convinces people that they should engage in activity that they shouldn't, filling someone's heart with lies or inciting someone to do something that they know they shouldn't. In Matthew 4, Yeshua was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In James 4, James tells us to submit ourselves to God and to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. In John 13, it turns out that the devil is the one who prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Yeshua, which is a great irony because Yeshua chose him to be one of the 12 disciples. And finally, in Revelation 12, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan or Beelzebub or Beelzebul, who leads the whole world astray. And obviously, he doesn't lead the whole world astray. He leads astray those who follow him, right? Unfortunately, the words whole or all in Hebrew don't necessarily mean whole or all. They can mean, it could be translated, for example, who leads all of those in the world who follow him astray. You understand what I mean? Those are two different things. At any rate, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So this is why we refer to them as fallen angels, because they fell from their heavenly position. In the case of Satan, the morning star, who aspired to be like God, he's referred to as the chief angel or cherub. Apparently, Hasatan at one time was in a position of authority over the other angels in heaven. So just briefly, the important things we need to know about our wars. Our battles don't define us. There is a passage in Hosea, in Luke 13, and in Philippians, where we are encouraged to press on, right? Sometimes this is obviously hard to do, but it is something we are encouraged to do. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Pressing on, involves continuing to gain ground, even when you're exhausted and you feel as if you are spent and whatever energy you have is waning, right? I mean, people who are involved in athletic competitions are certainly aware of what this means, right? Athletes who play in spite of whatever pain they feel, right? But I mean, this concept applies to what is required sometimes of us too. You are not fighting alone. This concept is summarized in what Paul writes to the Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? And at the end of this section, he writes, what can separate us from the love of God that is in the Messiah? And finally, you can grow from your experience. Concept of capturing captives. The words of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Now, of course, none of us probably have a difficult time doing that. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish in its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, right? So these are obviously good things to think about today that are obviously also easier said than done, right? This is the kind of lesson that you think to yourself, it would be great to be more like that, but I'm where I'm at the moment. So, so the best we can do is the best we can do and try to apply these principles to our lives. And one last statement. I hope you realized or recognized that everything that Hannah mentions in this essay is echoed in the writings of Yeshua or the teachings of Yeshua, the writings of Paul, the writings of John, James, right? The fact is that the writings of apostolic authors reflects Jewish concepts, Jewish ideas. Now, these ideas haven't changed much. I mean, they are every bit as much a part of Jewish dialogue and teaching today as they were 2,000 years ago. That is why, in my opinion, it's so important to recognize that apostolic literature is Jewish literature, right? And appreciate it for what it is. Okay, I'm going to stop here. Any comments before we go?
I have some comments.
Okay.
I'll try not to monopolize the conversation because there's so much here that the thoughts are just, driving me crazy right now. It's like I've got to wrestle them and wrangle them all into some coherent thing. But just a comment about the last thing you were talking about, how much of Yeshua's teachings, came before. And what a lot of people, and maybe I should do that. I don't mean that to be a disparaging remark, but maybe, so I don't mean it to sound that way. But a lot of people think that everything that Jesus or Yeshua said was completely new. It had never been said before.
That's correct.
That none of these concepts had ever been posited before Yeshua came, and that he said things that, held people spellbound. It's like, gee, we've never heard this before. This is all new. And it's amazing once you get into it. Well, no, it wasn't all new.
Yeah. Yeah. Unfortunately, part of the reason for that is the idea that God replaced Israel with a church. you know, I hesitate to say this because I don't want to sound like a broken record, right? But the fact is, the church is an entity that God raises up to replace Israel. It's something new, right? So all of the teaching associated with its establishment must by definition be new as well, right? And it's a problem because, you know, Yeshua said, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, the congregations in the book of Acts, they're not churches, they're synagogues, right? The fact is that Yeshua came as a part of, he came to fulfill God's promise to his people to raise up a Messiah on their behalf, right? As it turns out, the Messiah, the work of the Messiah also affects the connection that Gentiles have with God too. But according to what Paul writes in Romans 11, Gentiles are connected to Israel. Jews who believe in the Messiah are not connected to a church. Gentiles who believe in the Messiah are connected to God's people, Israel, right? And if you understand that one concept, you will see the apostolic literature differently. You'll understand it differently and appreciate the fact that there are, I mean, biblical connections. You know, the fact is when Paul, when anyone writes, you know, they justify the point they're making by appealing to a passage in the Bible, right? I mean, we found that today several times, but it always occurs. Sadly, most people who read the apostolic literature don't look up those passages. They have no idea what the connection is between what Paul is writing and what it says in the apostolic literature, or in some cases, the intertestamental period literature, right? That's how important some of it was. It wasn't considered canonical, but it was considered important, particularly the wisdom works, like the wisdom of Solomon or the wisdom of Ben Sirach, for example. You know, well, admittedly, there is some nonsense, right, in the intertestamental period works, right? The treatise of Shem, for example. But the point is that, you know, this, the teaching of the apostles, of Yeshua and the apostles, reflects long-standing Jewish concepts and ideas. And frankly, if you don't get that part, you won't get it. Right?
One other comment, and I'll try to make this quick, and that's going back talking about, you know, the Hasatan and the whole concept there. Again, in Christian or evangelical circles, you know, Satan takes on the attributes of an anti-God equal in power, but just the opposite, you know, and that's almost born out of like the yin and the yang concept. You know, this is there's good and evil, both equally powerful, both equally, but they're just set at odds with each other. And, and correct me, you know, if I'm going way off base here, but in the, if you look at Job, you know, and correct me if I'm wrong in this, but God allows Satan to do things, you know, Satan would have had no power over Job to do anything had God not said, okay, I'm going to let you do this.
I would think
that's the same. A lot of here people say, I've been attacked by the devil's attacked me. The devil's attacked me. And it's like, well, and God said, boy, I didn't see that one coming. You know?
Yeah.
It's like, okay, well then, am I correct in thinking at some level God has said, I'm going to allow you to do that?
I think that's correct. At some level, God has said, I'm going to allow this to happen, right? But based upon what we've talked about, whatever it is that God allows to happen to us, is intended for our good, right? Intended to accomplish his purpose in us. Now, that is not the way it feels at the time. Admittedly, that is not the way it feels at the time. But over time, it's something that it is possible to come to terms with. It doesn't make it easy, but it is still possible to come to terms with it. Right? Sometimes we understand why God has done something very quickly. Sometimes it takes a very long time to come to terms with what's taken place. By the way, the anti-God statement you mentioned, that's a good characterization. But it's the product of a Greek philosophy called dualism, right? That there is God and an anti-God. Basically, that there is a cosmic struggle taking place in the heavens between God and the forces of the enemy, or Satan, and they are battling it out, and we have no idea who will ultimately win in the end, right? That is obviously not the way God is characterized in the Bible and the way Satan is characterized in the Bible, right? Like you said, what happens to Job happens as a result of the permission God gives Satan to work. And I think it's safe to assume that there is nothing that the enemy does that God is not aware of, or that God allows or permits, however you want to put it, right? And frankly, that would be troublesome if it wasn't for the fact that throughout the Bible and into the apostolic literature too, those things take place for our good, right? Listen, one of the things that you learned growing up was sometimes you learn more from mistakes than you do from success, right? I mean, is there a person on the planet who hasn't learned that? You know, nobody likes to make mistakes. Nobody likes to fall down and to skin their knee or to break their arm. But sometimes you learn a better course of action when you make mistakes than when you don't. Right? That's just the way life works. And we should obviously apply that to the spiritual experiences we have too. Thank you, David. I appreciate it. There's a couple of others here. From Dave and Amy, thinking on your comments of what Paul endured made me think of Hebrews 5. During Yeshua's Hebrews 5 and 6, by the way, much of those two passages, those two chapters, talk about growing to maturity. But one of the things that the author says, during Yeshua's life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions, crying aloud and shedding tears to the one who had the power to deliver him from death. And he was heard because of his godliness. Even though he was the son, he learned obedience through his sufferings, right? So as it turns out, this... the way life works here worked in Yeshua's life too, right? And after he had been brought to the goal, he became the source of eternal deliverance to all who obey him, since he had been proclaimed by God as a Kohen Gadol, a high priest, to be compared with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He allows for our growth, what is necessary for each of us individually, right? And like I mentioned during the time we talked, I mean, this is such a powerful statement. God allows things to take place in our lives so that we might grow. Because the objective is growth, is maturity, is fruit, right? And what occurs to us is, please don't take this the wrong way, but it's designed for us, right? It's designed to facilitate growth in us. It's, you know, it's not like, oh boy, but is just the way things work sometimes. From Charlene, I think sometimes people say Satan is attacking them when they are really dealing with the consequence of their actions from a bad choice. I agree, right? I think people tend to attribute to spiritual warfare the consequences of their own decisions. I agree. And unfortunately, when that happens, you're missing the point, right? And it's better not to miss the point when it comes to your relationship with God, because the point is important, and the Lord will just bring something else up so that you can learn the point, learn the lesson, right? I mean, isn't that what you do with kids? Shabbat shalom from Susanna, everyone. Appropriate and timely teaching, encouraging for today, both in personal life and for the times we are living in. Comment for passage about the prophecy of Simeon. The passage states that Yeshua's parents were that Yeshua's parents were fulfilling the Torah by bringing him there. But as this passage is often read at Christmas, what that truly means is often overlooked. Absolutely. Right? The passage obviously has nothing to do with Christmas. It has nothing to do with the celebration of Yeshua's birth. It has to do with fulfilling the Torah's requirements to have their son circumcised on the eighth day and for Mary to be purified of her impurity, right? So it has nothing to do with a celebration of the birth of the Messiah. It has to do with what is done when someone is born, any child is born, right? Any observant parents in the first century would have done the same thing as Yeshua's parents did with him, right? She goes, the further I study and learn the Jewish perspective, the more I realize it, and sadly has affected my Christian relationships. Unfortunately, Susanna, I would guess that everyone in this community, in this virtual community, could say the same thing about the extent to which it has affected their people's relationships with Christian friends, right? From Dave and Amy, amen, Charlene and Susanna. From Elaine, amen to all comments. From Rivka, yes, Susanna, I think the strong delusion to deceive the very elect described by Paul, and this is Rivka's opinion, is Christianity. But there is a strong delusion. And frankly, much of it can be laid at the feet and the theology of the church fathers, right? Their theology is Greek, not Jewish, right? It demonstrates the influence of Hellenism, Gnosticism, and dualism, frankly, the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle too, on Christian thought, right? It is sad, but it is characteristic of Christian theology, right? Which is obviously not to say that that Christians themselves, right? I mean, they can obviously have a meaningful relationship with God. It's not to trivialize the experience that Christians have with God, but there are issues with the theology. Any other comments before we go?
Well, Rabbi, it is so hard to get people to see that. I've had two encounters this last week with close friends talking about that and could not, I don't know, I think probably part on my part, I got frustrated, you know, and it kind of hurts sometimes just that, because, you know, like I understand, like I tell them, I know I was there. I've right. come through this process. So I understand what you're saying. But, you know, at some point, do you just like stop trying to convince them? That's what I was feeling. Like, I don't want to try to convince you of something.
Yeah. Unfortunately, there's no simple answer to that question. I can tell you in my experience, I have had many, many conversations like that with people. In fact, I coined a term for them. I, after a time, called them mutual monologues. They were never really conversations. They were mutual monologues. I would talk. They would not really hear what I was saying. The only reason they would listen to the words was so that they could rebuke or rebut what I was saying, right? I mean, I would talk, they would talk. I would talk, they would talk. I would talk, they would talk. I didn't listen to them. They didn't listen to me. Right. So it was like two people having a conversation who just happened to be facing each other, but the conversations weren't related to each other. Right. Nobody was really listening. So I decided after a period of time, because it was so time consuming, I decided after a period of time that I'm not going to do that anymore. So when I'm having a conversation with someone now, when I get the sense that they are not paying attention or not actually listening to anything that I have to say, I just politely explain, look, you know, we're not really having a conversation here, so what's the point, right? If you want to have a conversation about these things, great. But if we're not going to have a conversation, if you're not going to think about, you know, what we're talking about and recognize, you know, what's actually going on, then, you know, then have a nice day. Right? I mean, I hope that doesn't sound bad, but, you know, it's just like you have a limited amount of time. Right? Now, on the contrary, when you are talking with someone who is open-hearted, then, I mean, my goodness, how different is that, right? I can remember I spoke at a conference in Guatemala, and I spoke in a church, and I spoke on the book of Galatians, right? Well, after the study on the first night, it was like a 3-night or a 4-night conference, an event. After the first night, there was a pastor and his wife in the audience. Avid knows them. And they were in the audience, and they were just, you know, completely blown away by what I was talking about. And the pastor called up his two assistant pastors, right, who assisted him and their wives, who assisted them in their ministry, and said, I don't care what you are doing, right? Change your plans for the rest of tonight, for tomorrow night, and the next night, because you need to come and listen to this person speaking, right? I mean, it was remarkable because they were so open-hearted. It was unbelievable, right? So after the meeting, they all came up to me, right? So the pastors dropped what they were doing. They attended the last section or session of that evening's conference. They all came up to me afterwards and said, can we spend some time at breakfast with you tomorrow morning? So I said, of course. We have a lot of questions. Right. So we went to a place to have breakfast. We met at 9 o'clock. We had breakfast. At 12:30, they said, you know, it's getting a little late. It would still be great if we could talk to you some more. Would it be okay if we had lunch and we kept discussing these things? And I said, of course, that would be great. Right. So, we sat through lunch at 6 o'clock. they said, wow, this has been terrific, but you know, we still would like to ask you some questions about things. Do you think it would be okay if we had dinner and continued talking? And I said, of course. So at about 9 o'clock that night, we finally decided, after being there for 12 hours, having three meals and talking the entire time, we eventually decided to go to a, I forget the name of the mall that we went to. We went for ice cream, right? But we went to a mall and we had some ice cream. Avida, I'm sure, is familiar with this place. I just can't remember it at the moment. But it's a beautiful outdoor mall. It has an indoor section, but an outdoor section with restaurants and shops, and it's a great place to walk. So we got some ice cream and kept talking, right? And we kept talking. I think they probably took me home at, I don't know, 11 or 12 o'clock, right? It was one of the most wonderful days I have ever experienced in my life, right? Because they were so open-hearted. And frankly, I have been to their congregation in El Salvador many, many, many times, right? And that's where I met Avid and Elmer. And, you know, it's been one of the most rewarding experiences of my life to be connected with these people. And frankly, I really, really miss them, right? But it's how often does that happen? You know. But frankly, I don't know if you know Matt Woodward in Louisiana, or you know, you do know Roderick. This happened with Roderick and I on one of our trips to Israel, right? Of course, we would tour during the day, and in the evening, I would, you know, spend time with people who had questions about what we talked about, right? And we would spend the evening after dinners talking about things, right? So Roderick and I spent a lot of time together on that tour. And Matt Woodward, we spent a lot of time together on that tour, right? And that's how you connect with people. But of course, there has to be a heart to hear these things. Now you would think that these concepts are not that, well, frankly, they shouldn't be that difficult to agree with, right? That Yeshua and his disciples were Jewish. They spoke Hebrew. Their theology was Jewish. They thought like Jews. They worshiped God like Jews, right? I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling that anyone would imagine that it could be any different, right? But it's different for most people, as it turns out. That's the heartbreaking part of this, right? It's heartbreaking when you talk to people and they're so adamant that none of those connections are meaningful. Right? It's just, you know, if we didn't take up the words of Hosea to press on, you know, you might find me in a corner crying, right? It's just hard. From Susanna. Let's see. Oh, there's a few. Sorry. Okay, Susanna responds to Rivka. So grateful Adonai has intervened in my life. Think we just need to be the light. Have had those same conversations too. I'm sure you've all had those conversations. From Rivka, sometimes the last conversation, I understand, Susanna. Yeah, sometimes it's the last conversation with someone. From Elaine, that's the key, to have your heart open to receive. Princes and a great story. They were really hungry and the Spirit was working. Absolutely. The Spirit was very much working in their lives. It was just a remarkable time with them. I love those types of conversations and stories, and imagine this is how the disciples would have been, never getting a knife of Yeshua's teachings. Yep. Which is true. Yeah, it was really remarkable. But of course, you know, I mean, I have made those kinds of connections with people in other places as well, right? I mean, I'm still in touch with some of the, well, I call them kids, the students from the seminary in Moldova, right? I am in touch with them regularly, and it's, you know, and it's nice to hear about what they're doing in their lives as well. It's just, for some people, it clicks, right? And in some people, it doesn't. And I really can't explain why it does in some cases and doesn't in others, because for me, it seems very obvious or straightforward. This is Elijah, right? Hi, Elijah. This is one of the grandsons. So.
I'm going to say goodbye because he's going to mom.
Oh, you're going. Are you leaving, buddy?
Tell him back.
Okay.
Good hug.
Okay. Yeah. Apparently he's going somewhere with his dad. So.
Bob?
Yes.
You don't go into these conversations with a goal in mind to convert someone.
No.
Do you?
No.
And I think that's the problem. When I have these conversations, my motivation is not to convert them to my way of thinking, but to have that dialogue and let it sort of naturally happen. If it happens, if it doesn't, it doesn't. If it happens, it happens.
Absolutely. And the reason why is because the key, at least in Jewish thought, is that it has to take root and manifest itself in the heart of the individual, right? In other words, you know, it's not a person, it has to be theirs, not mine. You know, what I think for them is, you know, if I can provide some insight, great. But the insight ultimately has to be their own, it has to come alive in them, right? That, of course, is a big difference between the Jewish approach to dialogue and the Christian approach, because the Christian approach is a rescue, right? I mean, a person is drowning in their sin, and a Christian is like a lifeguard, and he swims out to drag the person back to shore to save them, right? So it is about the rescue. For me, it's not about the rescue. It's about ideas that will have an impact in your life, and you have to be the one who comes to terms with them, not me, right? So it ultimately is not between me and them. It's between them and God. I mean, ultimately.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of what happened to me and my sister Benita. She would just tell me things, you know, to go, this is what I heard, this isn't. And I kept saying, oh, you know, but I kept, you know, I just listened. And then one day a light came on and I said, I need to hear more of this. Where do you go to hear this?
Yeah. But you know, Marilyn, what you just said is probably true for many of us who that's the same way we came to terms with these things. You know, we heard things said, they made sense, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, well that makes sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that you had to be open-hearted enough along the way for some of these concepts and ideas to spark an interest, right? So this is what happens, for what it's worth, in my opinion, for people who care about truth. They want to know what is and isn't true. Truth was important to you, right? And it, you were more concerned about truth than you were about protecting those theological ideas that you'd already decided on. You know what I mean? It's such an incredibly important idea, right? I mean, that's what makes it possible to dig and to dig and to dig and to, you know, keep discovering things, because we care about truth, right? Thank you, Marilyn. I appreciate it. Anybody else before we go? And Bonita, thank you too. Avid, you know of the mall that I was talking about, right?
Yeah, that is the Kayala Mall, I think. Yeah.
That sounds right. Yeah. Avid is one of the people I met early on as I began coming annually to spend time with their congregation. So, and Avid and I have spent a lot of time together, which has been a blessing for me as well. So.
Thank you, Rabbi. For me too.
Anybody else before we go? Yeah, go ahead, Amy.
Was Martina going to say something?
I was just saying there's another comment.
Okay. Oh, thank you. Okay. I will. Good. I'll look at that in a minute. Amy, do you want to go ahead?
Well, that was just that. I think one thing those of us coming out of Christianity might have a hard time with is the evangelical aspect. Like, you need to go out and win souls for Jesus and stuff. And if people don't accept it, it's your fault. But God opens the eyes and the ears and hearts. And even there was a time when we, like Marilyn just said, we weren't ready to receive. It's up to him when he flips that light switch and makes us ready to receive. But then it's up, we have the responsibility. What are we going to do with what message we hear?
Right. So. That's correct. In Christian thought, the responsibility for communicating the message falls on the speaker, right? In Jewish thought, the responsibility for hearing the message falls on the listener, right? The fact of the matter is, I don't think it's possible to say that there was no one more capable of communicating truth than Yeshua, right? But his message was received by many and not received by many. Whose fault was it that the message was not received by those who didn't receive it? Right? See, this is one of the frustrating aspects of the way theology works, right? Everyone is aware of the parable of the four soils, aren't they? I mean, is there anyone who doesn't, is not familiar with the parable of the four soils? You have a sower who sows seed, right? But the seed that is sown in three of the types of soils, frankly, are soils that no seed should be sown in, because there is no chance for the seed to germinate and grow in the way it's supposed to, right? The only one of the four soils that produces a result, right, is the good soil, But of course, the parable is about the heart of the hearer. Otherwise, if the parable is about the wisdom of the sower, you'd have to conclude that the sower was an idiot. Right? I mean, someone who sows seed obviously wants the seed to germinate and grow. But the sower in the parable, he's not wise with his sowing technique, right? The parable is not about the sower. The parable is about the heart of the listener. And in only one out of four cases, does the listener have the heart in which it is possible to receive the words of the teacher, of the sower, right? So it's an incredibly important issue because you're right. Most Christians, I think the word most Christians think that the responsibility to convince people that Yeshua is the Messiah falls upon them. And they give little thought to the qualities or the characteristics of the heart of the listener. That is, by the way, why the contemporary process of evangelism is not very biblical. If you look at Bible examples where people reach out to others, without exception, or without maybe one or two exceptions, right? The outreach is always relational. It's always based upon connections that people already have with each other, right? It's the reason I hate commercials is because there is some actor telling me how good a product is. He's being paid to tell me how good the product is, right? I mean, why should I give any credibility to that testimony? I don't. Therefore, I don't listen to it, right? And consequently, I don't buy it. I don't buy into it. I mean, it's all I can do to get to my mute button before I hear too much of it, right? Because I have no interest in it. And in fact, some of the streaming services I subscribe to, I subscribe to the commercial free version, right? Because I don't like sitting through them. It's a waste, complete waste of time, right? Well, I mean, you know, in Jewish thought, the testimony of a stranger just doesn't have a lot of credibility, right? So why listen to them, right? I mean, you know, the idea of being a witness is not testifying about God. You know, we are witnesses, either for the good or for the bad, as a result of the natural course of our lives, right? I mean, if we're kind and compassionate to people, we are perceived as a good testimony of our connection with God. If we are cruel and nasty, then we're still a witness, right? But not a good one, right? So it's not the words, although the words can be involved, but it's not the words. It's the things we do, say, the way we act. That's what makes the difference in people's lives, right? You know, Roderick posted something a few days ago on Facebook. You know, his father just passed away. He's still struggling, obviously, with it, which is understandable. But he said, I don't need to be consoled. I need a friend, right? He said he needed someone to come alongside of him and support him. That's what people who are grieving need, right? They don't need, you know, people are well-intentioned, but when my wife passed away, the things that were meaningful to me were the occasions when someone came alongside of me and, you know, provided comfort that way, not by saying, oh, she's not in pain anymore. She's in a better place now, right? I mean, those things are not very helpful. At least they weren't for me. Amy, it looked like you were going to say something else.
I've heard you talk about the parable of the four soils before, and that, you know, whoever it is that's sowing it might be seen as an idiot for why would you put soil where it cannot possibly grow? But just when you said that, it struck me that just like Yeshua was slain from the foundation of the earth before anybody else was created, I see him as he puts his word out there equally to all. He's very liberal. He can't be accused of saying, I only sowed my seed on the good soil, so you didn't have a chance to hear this message. He's liberal in his distribution.
Absolutely.
And we got to cultivate our heart to receive.
But that's the point. It's the responsibility of the listener to hear it, right? Because the message is obviously out there, right? It's not like the message is limited to who it's communicated to. It is, you're right, it's communicated to everyone. Everyone has access to the Bible. Everyone can read the words of the Torah, the words of the prophets, the words of the writings, the apostolic literature. Sorry, Angie dropped out, but
her battery died on her computer, so she's trying to get in.
She is. Hi, Angie. Hope you weren't waiting too long. But the fact is that you're right. I mean, and on occasions when I speak in places, for example, I mean, everybody in the audience hears the same thing. Not everybody responds to it the same way. Right. I mean, frankly, over time, the more frequently I speak to a group of people, the better it is, because I know that the only ones who are there are the ones with a heart to hear it. Right. Which is the way I prefer it anyway. Right. Let's see. There's another comment. Let me look at that real quick. From Matthew 13, this is Dave and Amy. Yeshua replied, the kingdom, the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them, and have been given to those with the heart to hear it, and not to those without the heart to hear it. Whoever has be given more, and he will have an abundance. By the way, this is a well-known rabbinic expression. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of the book of Isaiah. So this is obviously something that Isaiah says about the people as well. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but not perceiving. And obviously he wasn't talking about everybody. This people's heart has grown callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. But of course, Isaiah is not talking about seeing with your eyes and hearing with your ears. He's talking about seeing and hearing with the heart, right? It goes on to say that. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So Yeshua says to those who heard his words, heard in their hearts, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your eyes, ears because they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not hear, longed to experience the presence of the Messiah. But of course, the disciples did. Those who embraced him as the Messiah did. They were in his presence. Can't find the verse, but doesn't God determine whose eyes, ears, hearts will be opened? No. We do. That's our responsibility. Otherwise, you fall into the mistaken notion of predestination, which in the Bible does not apply to individuals. It applies to the nation of Israel. God has determined in advance that he would raise them up to reach out to the Gentiles. And he's determined in advance what the faithful in the nation would experience in the Olam Haba, right? And those of us who are connected to Israel, we experience it too. Can you please give an encouraging word in the light of today's teaching, given the horrible crisis in the world? Boy, I wish I could. Like the earthquake in Haiti and the situation in Afghanistan, to name a few, those are difficult situations, obviously. Not only has Haiti been, not only have they experienced the earthquake there, but, you know, now they're dealing with the winds of a hurricane, too. It's just, and of course, with Afghanistan, I'm not sure. It's not a big surprise to me what has happened in Afghanistan. I mean, the Taliban were just waiting for the U.S. to remove their forces. I mean, it is tragic that the Taliban are now in control of the government of Afghanistan, and women will once again be treated the way they were before the United States and other nations intervened, right? Because everything that has been done has essentially been done for naught, right? So, frankly, it's difficult, right? But we could also talk about COVID, the response on many people to the vaccine, the resurgence of various strains of COVID, right? I mean, if COVID isn't brought under control, the virus will mutate indefinitely. You know, I mean, I hate to say it, but, you know, that's just the way biology works. So, frankly, we have a great responsibility to pray for these things, right? To keep them in prayer, to do what we can to ameliorate suffering and difficulty in the lives of others. I mean, that's what we do. So it's, we're living in a difficult time, right? So we should invest our lives and our resources in the lives of others, right? What can you say, right? What can you say? So I think the key, we've talked about several keys today, but a key is changing the world one life at a time, right? Not, you know, imagining that we can bring about world peace on our own, right? We can bring peace to the lives of others one life at a time, right? So, Susanna, sorry that wasn't more meaningful, but anybody else, any other comments before we go?
Bob?
Yeah.
I have another comment.
Good.
Wouldn't you know it?
No problem.
In your reading there of Luke, where the Pharisees were saying that Yeshua cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons, and he responded to them, well, who do you cast them out by? And I would infer from that that they could cast out demons.
That's correct. Yeah, there are examples in the rabbinic literature of the sages, the rabbis, casting out demons as well. and performing other miracles too, for that matter. So, so the idea that the Messiah is the only one capable of doing that, which is another Christian idea, is false. Right? Frankly, you know, Paul performed miracles, Peter performed miracles, some of the disciples of Yeshua, we are aware of the miracles they performed too. Right? So obviously the Messiah is not the only one who could perform miracles. Right? I mean, it's difficult for Christians because of the theology that people are only filled with the Holy Spirit after the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. But that isn't true either, right? There are many, many examples of people in biblical times being filled with the Spirit of God and accomplishing great things, right? The with, in, and upon verbs in Greek that are used of a believer's connection to the Holy Spirit don't reflect Hebrew thought or Jewish thought regarding the relationship of the believer with the Holy Spirit, right? In Jewish thought, those are all the same. In, with, upon, they're the same, right? And frankly, God is capable of working in a believer's life in any way he wants, right? He can anoint Bezalel to build the tabernacle. He can anoint Isaiah to prophesy regarding the coming of Cyrus the Persian before he's born, right? They can prophesy about the coming of the Messiah and of events connected with the last days, right? And some of God's prophets can raise the dead and accomplish other things, which, you know, if you're familiar with biblical literature, you know is true, right? Prophets have been known to raise the dead. How do they do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how they do it. That's the same way Peter and Paul did it too. And Yeshua for that matter. And the other sages as well, right? The sages trusted God in the same way that the prophets did, as Moses, Joshua, Deborah, right? Esther, Mordechai, right? Their connection with God was basically existed on the same basis as theirs. Good. I hope that answered the question, David. Good. Any other comments before we go?
I have another comment or question, and this will be the my last question. You know, Yeshua told his disciples that they would be able to raise people from the dead and do all these miracles. Yet today, we don't see people being raised from the dead. We don't, you know, so at least that I'm aware of. So some commentators would say, well, that was a dispensation only for that time. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, I fundamentally disagree with the concept of dispensations. I don't think it's a biblical idea. We do see the disciples of Yeshua casting out demons and you know, performing miracles. I don't know that it is as prevalent today as it seems to be in apostolic times, but I'm not sure that I'm really in a position to determine that. I mean, it seems as if in apostolic literature, it seems to happen, well, frequently, right? But the history is compressed for us. So you read through the book of Acts and you don't recognize that the book of Acts takes place over a period of many years, right? It's not just a couple of weeks strewn together. It takes place over a long period of time, right? Probably, I don't know, 30 years, right? So it's hard to say. I myself have been involved in an encounter with the evil one. I'm grateful to God for the result, the experience itself was very difficult. So it still happens. I know it still happens. I've personally been involved in an occasion when it happened, right? But, and I'm aware of other occasions when demons have been cast out of someone. People have been healed, for example, of things. You know, I'm not sure it's the kind of thing that, you know, would get a lot of attention. I'm not sure how anybody would know about it, right? I mean, the only people who I'm sure remember this encounter with the demon at this, you know, event that I was involved in years ago, I'm sure they remember it. They remember it like I remember it, but I can't imagine them talking about it, you know, sharing it with others. Who knows? So, now, there may be some among us who have had experiences, right? I think part of the issue has to do with the fact that in biblical times, people regarded spiritual phenomenon as a part of the world's reality. And people today tend not to. You know, they think of spiritual phenomenon as being, you know, something associated with a program like Ancient Aliens on the History Channel. You know what I mean? I think people today don't realize or appreciate just how close the spiritual dimension that exists counter to this one, how close it is to this existence or this reality. So, again, I apologize. Any other comments I can't respond to appropriately? So much to talk about, so much to learn, huh? Anyway, it's really enjoyable to do it together, to spend this time together and to talk about these things and bring up these issues, because like I've said before, you know, this is it may be the only place where you can, you know, it's nice to be able to talk about these things.
Yeah. Bob, can I say one more thing and then I promise I'll not ask anything else.
You don't have to make a promise like that. It's okay.
In the Hebrew thinking, and correct me if I'm wrong, that as opposed to, you know, Christian theology, you know, in Christian theology, there's a demon hiding around every corner and you know, that's whereas in Hebrew thought, that's much less a that impacts a person's life much less, you know. You know, they have their own yetzer hara. They have their own evil inclination, and that may be influenced and everything like that by you know, the adversary, but they don't, it's not a common occurrence. Let's put it that way.
Okay. And I would say it's not that it's not a common occurrence in that sense. It has more to do with the non-dualistic view that God is sovereign, right? So God is the one that we think of as being involved in our lives, right? And Christians, because of the influence of dualism on Christian theology, think of the role of demons much more prominently, because there's a cosmic struggle going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, right? But Jews tend not to think of life in those terms, right? In other words, God is the one who is with us. So when we, regardless of what we experience, I mean, you know, God is the one who is engaged with us in a way that helps us to deal or cope with things, right? So it just has to do with a very different perspective that God is very present in our lives, and in, frankly, in Greek thought, you know, it was the objective of most Greeks, you know, to preserve as much distance as you could between you and the gods, right? Because they were capricious and arbitrary, and frankly, it didn't make any difference who you are, what you did, when you did it, what you said, how you said it. I mean, you could be commended by the gods on one occasion and smacked down by the gods on another, and you never knew how things were going to turn out, right? So you appeased them to the extent that it was possible, and hoped that they left you alone, right? But in Jewish thought, you know, God is very present in our lives, or at least I think that's the idea that most people who care about God aspire to, that, right? God is there. So, yeah, so there are very different perspectives regarding spiritual warfare too, right? Which is very real as well. You know, hopefully the examples that we used, there are many more examples of, you know, the enemy working in people's lives we could have talked about, but frankly, in the Gospels, there's a lot of demonic activity that you don't see in the Bible itself, right? But that activity was not invented by the apostles. The activity, the theology of demonic activity develops in the intertestamental period literature. Right. And those of us who are a part of the Thursday night study will see that as we work our way through some of these books. Okay. Anybody else before we go? Well, it's been a great afternoon. It's been nice to spend this time with you. It's been great to see everybody. Please keep us in prayer, and I'll keep you guys in prayer, and be nice to go home soon.
There's a couple of more chats, Rabbi.
Yeah. Elaine, go ahead.
I said there's a couple of more chats.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Very good. Thank you. From Dave and Amy, the problem isn't with the seed. That's true, right? The seed, of course, is the word of God. from David Amy, start by changing ourselves, right? I mean, you've heard this expression, right? If you want to change the world, begin by changing yourself. You've heard that expression, right? I mean, be the change. Susanna writes, you want to see in the world, said Mahatma Gandhi. Yeah, now here's a comment by someone. This is a very wise statement. Be the change you want to see in the world. He was not Jewish. He was not a believer. I think he was, I don't know if he was a Buddhist or Hindu, but there certainly is. There is a great deal of truth to it, right? I mean, which is why in Jewish theology, right, we appreciate the wisdom of others. They don't have to be Jewish in order to communicate wise concepts and ideas. From Rivka, Shabbat, Torah study, and festivals are the only norm left in life, it seems, burning the chaff. Yep. Which, by the way, is one of the nice things about the Torah study and about the celebration of the holidays and Shabbat. And, you know, these are things which keep us anchored to God, right? And to each other. These are things which are very important and keep us anchored to the Lord. From Dave and Amy, thankfully we do have this virtual community to hash these things out with, because there isn't much opportunity to do so with family or friends now that we've gone astray. Now that you're all heretics, it's hard to discuss this outside of this circle of fellow heretics. I get that.
It is hard, I will have to admit, because, like probably in previous studies, it's almost like you're talking in two different languages, you know, like they're trying to convince you, you're sort of trying to convince, not convince them, but tell them, like, this is what you're learning.
Yeah.
And you're not listening to each other, and just get to the point to where it's sort of like you agree to disagree. You know, it's like, I still want to be your friend, and if you want to, you know, but then sometimes they end up just walking away from the relationship, which is hard.
I agree. That is hard. And frankly, if you can find the, if you can settle on the ability to agree to disagree, in my opinion, that's good, right? Because over time, it means that the relationship is meaningful enough so that over time, there will be occasions when you'll have an opportunity to address issues, right? Even though you disagree on them. But what unfortunately, it's not unfortunate. What has happened is that your understanding of things has changed. So you tend to use words the way they're defined in the Hebrew Bible, and your friends use words the way they're defined in Christian literature, right? So you're using the same words, but define them differently. So it shouldn't come as a big surprise that you don't communicate well, right? I mean, it's just, you know, it's a difficult part of this. You know, it's just a difficult aspect of the way all of this works, right? Hopefully for you, it's worth it, right? I mean, that's what it ultimately boils down to. It has to be meaningful for you, and you have to be willing to continue to invest in the discovery to press through it, to press on, right? And, not everybody is capable of doing that, frankly. You know, and for some people, it gets to a point where it's like, you know, the cost is too high. You know, unfortunately, that's what happens sometimes. So sad, but that's what happens sometimes. So, frankly, the amount of time we spend together has been just a remarkable blessing for me. You know, that you guys, we participate in this dialogue, this discussion, week in, week out. And in some cases, some of you have been involved for a very long time. I mean, it's just a remarkable blessing, right? Just wonderful. I can't tell you how great it is to see you each week, you know, and during the weekly studies too. I think, oh no, here's another comment from Susanna. So true, Rivka, thank you for that hopeful reminder of the holidays. Hopeful reminder as the festivals point to the Messiah. Right, so, you know, the services, the weekly services, the celebration of Shabbat, the holidays, they do anchor us to something. From Elaine, amen, amen, amen. From Rivka, especially under duress, fellowship is everything, right? The connection that we have with each other is incredibly important, right? And by the way, it's nice to know that some of you are relatives of each other and others are close friends, right? And that you, right? And that we do have each other. It's just, you know, it's too hard to go through things on your own. We definitely need each other to make sense of this all. So, okay. I guess with that, I will say, Laila Tov, Shabbat Shalom, Shavuot Tov, may the Lord be with you and bless you. Have a wonderful week. And please pray that we get to go home soon and there is a home to go home to.
Yeah.
That would be good. So thank you. Take care. Be well. See you next time.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless you.
Do the same.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you also.